Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, and we'll be there in just a few moments. We have a number of those who are visiting here with us this morning. We want you to know that you're honored guests, that we're so happy to have you, and hope that you'll be with us each time that you might have the opportunity to do so. In Genesis 25th chapter, I think all of us are aware of the context of Scripture where Esau is one who is the son of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was the one who was born second. Esau was the one who was born first. The verses before this kind of put that point into view that at first it seemed like Jacob would be born first, and then it seemed like it would be the one of Esau. But through the tying of the thread and all of that, we know who the first one was. And so Jacob was the one who would have been the second, not the one rightly receiving the birthright, but that Esau was the one that would receive that. In Genesis 25, starting with verse 27, it says, "So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and rose and went his way." The scripture says then in comment on this whole thing, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Was there anything wrong in having some stew? Well, I doubt that, or every one of us would be in bad shape, wouldn't we? To eat that was not the problem. To look at the birthright as something that was below in its nature of worth, as being below one meal, was something that was a problem. He despised his birthright in that way, in that he did not properly esteem its value to understand its worth. That he would have rather had something commonplace like an everyday meal rather than that birthright which was passed down through the promise of Abraham. When you talk about that birthright, the birthright as it's looked at in the biblical times was a right that naturally belonged to the firstborn son. And as that firstborn son, that right consisted of having a double portion of the father's possessions. In the case that you have here of the inheritance of the promise of Abraham, that one who would be a leader, because a firstborn was known as being the head of the family. When that father died, then he took over that place. And as such, he had a leadership over others who were members of the family. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia points out the fact that in case of the promise passed from Abraham, the eldest would be expected to receive the blessing, which placed him in a closer and more favored covenant relationship with Jehovah. That idea that there was a responsibility that was working through that one with the birthright, that Abraham had been promised that through your seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, that you'll inherit this land, that you'll have a great nation that come from you. With each generation, Abraham, then Isaac, and now the one who is to be that inheritor of that place from Isaac. That portion of being the one who had lead in that promise of Abraham was one who had that closer relationship due to the fact that he had greater responsibility. In Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of the same point with regard to the actions of Esau. It said, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. That passage points out the fact that there is a likeness between two. That likeness that's seen by the Hebrew writer was that there is this man who's a profane person or a fornicator. He's like Esau. He has the same kind of attitude that Esau had. Why? Well, if you think about it, here you have this profane person, one who does not care for that which is holy, who looks at things that are holy as that which are to be deprecated and brought down in life, to be viewed with little value. Isn't that exactly what he did? We could do the same thing when we could look at that which was holy and use it in a way that is unholy. That's done many times when people, for instance, use a Bible to somehow give legitimacy and to take an oath on that, and then to be those who would lie doing that. That's profane. When you have someone who comes along and they decide that they're going to take the name of the Lord in vain, is that not taking that which is holy and making it profane? And I might add, especially young people, you need to think about some of the slang terms that are being used. The OMG comments, the various other things, the taking of Jesus' name, shortening that and then making it some kind of a thing. That's bringing down to the common and profane that which ought to be left as holy. The one who is a fornicator, Esau didn't commit fornication that we know of on this occasion, so what is it that's like him there? Well, if you think about what a fornicator does, he has a promise that's there that's been offered to a spouse. That husband or wife who goes out and breaks that vow clearly has made something holy into something that was profane, that was common, that they didn't care to hold on to. And the blessing that comes from that oneness in marriage and that fidelity in marriage they're looking at is that which is profane. But the same thing's there before one goes into marriage. God made us as a man and a woman to be prepared in a marriage to be those who are chaste in our behavior, to be those who are pure, because the only one to whom that place that we have in our sexuality, the only one who has that place to be enjoying that is our spouse. Young people, listen to me. If you do not guard your chastity, if you do not guard your purity, you're making that which is holy into something profane. You're selling your life and your place for one action like Esau did at the moment for your own satiation. And if you're gratified in that moment will cost you greatly as you go down through your life. Keep that in mind. When we look at the idea of Christians, while we don't have a double portion that comes in the sense of keeping the promise to Abraham, that was delivered. But as Christians, we have an inheritance that comes in the sense of a birthright in Scripture. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 starting, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." As we're brought into Christ, as God causes us to be adopted as children of God, then we have a birthright that's to be enjoyed of a blessing of salvation there. When you look at in Galatians 4, that's again pointed out. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His the Spirit of His Son into our heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You see, it gets to the idea of the sonship that we have is at the same time both a blessing and a responsibility. When young people don't seem to have an understanding that their parents have made a name that was right and good and honorable in a community, and they look at that as something that has nothing to do with them, and they go out and involve themselves in activity that defames that name, what's the problem? It's not only a problem that exists for themselves in the result of that conduct. It's a despising of their parents. It's an understanding that all of those things that they've received, the blessings that have been there for a good name and a right raising, are something that they're going to just look upon in a moment and be those who would defame. They don't care for it. Now, what does that do? At the same time, that both shows the lack of love and concern and right of keeping that responsibility. And it shows the light way in which they view that blessing that came from the parent. What ought children of God to do? We ought to understand the good name of God, His holiness. When we call ourselves Christians, who are we calling ourselves after? After Jesus Christ, who was God come in the flesh. And as we think about that and call ourselves Christians, we take upon ourselves a responsibility of saying, not only do I have a relationship with Christ and ought to be like Christ, but I have a responsibility to uphold His name and the wonder and the awe and the goodness and the holiness of His name. And I see by that understanding, I want to be with Him ultimately. That responsibility to stand is one who is honoring Christ rightly. Also gets to the idea of understanding the value of the blessing that comes from Him. The two are tied together. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, it talks about that blessing ultimately that comes to Christ, or to us through Christ. He had pointed out to His disciples that He was going and He was preparing a place for them that they might come. Peter speaks of that in this way. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We have that inheritance. Why do we have that inheritance? We have that inheritance because we are children of God. Later on in that same first chapter of Peter, Peter goes on to say, if you call on Him as Father, you be holy even as He is holy. That sonship, that connection that's there of the inheritance and who we are by the birthright that is present in Christ is the point that's made repeatedly through Scripture. Esau despised the birthright because he despised the spiritual blessing that was behind it. He didn't care about it. It was something that he looked lightly upon. The question is, are we selling our birthright, our inheritance, as Christians? We can do the very same thing. Well, how is it that a Christian might sell his inheritance or his birthright? Well, for one, he might lust after the world. Look with me, if you will, over in James, the fourth chapter. James chapter 4, and in verse 4, the statement is made this way. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That idea of a friendship, a getting together with the world and acceptance of them and their values, puts us at enmity. We're enemies of God in that case. Over in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, John talks about what is the world. He gives a definition of it here. And he shows the affection for the world and the affection of love that's there in a right kind of a love that God commands towards Himself are two totally opposite things. They cannot coexist together. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now think about that point. He says, do not love the world or the things in it. And then he talks about the thing that he's defining. It's not the world as far as the makeup of this cosmos. That's not what he's talking about. He defines the world that he's speaking of as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Those things that have to do with the lust of the flesh, the gratification that is there of the fleshly desires. The lust of the eye, the desire to acquire things and to look upon the material realm as that which is to be possessed and almost hoarded. Or the pride of life, the looking of self-exaltation to make oneself the thing that is of esteem, the one that's to be gratified more than others. It is the replacing of God with the high esteem of self. Those things, he said, are not of the Father, they are of the world. Now, if you want to think about this, why is it that those things are the opposite of the Father in His will? Well, let's just see how God was represented when He came into this world. The lust of the flesh. What did Jesus respond to the lust of the flesh like? Not only did He decry the idea of fornication and adultery, that's done repeatedly in his life, whether you talk about John 4 and the woman that's at the well, or in the Sermon on the Mount, or in what's said about Matthew 19 or various other things. He pointed out that was wrong. When you look at Matthew 19, he upheld a standard with regard to the idea of our desires and lusts, which was beyond anything that those around him were prepared for. He says, have you not read that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? Now what did he point out from that? Because of that, he said, you're not to put away your spouse. Whoever, he says, except for fornication, puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. How does disciples react to that? They say, well, that's pretty much the same thing we've been hearing all our life. They reacted by that saying, you know, if it's this way, it's better that somebody not marry. They were absolutely astounded about that. And yet that's the nature of the Father as seen in the Son when He came into this world. A standard of holiness that rejected anything with regard to the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eye. The desire to acquire things. Materialism. Can you see anything in the life of Jesus that showed a sense of materialism and the desire to get more and more of this world's wealth? When those who asked to follow Him, He said, the birds of the heaven have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has not where to lay His head. No, Jesus didn't have any aspect of the lust of the eye. And the pride of life. He came into the flesh as God in the flesh. No one has ever had that place of high and exalted nature coming into this world except for Jesus. And yet what did He do? He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. He gave Himself to die on the cross. Is that pride of life? Is that looking for His own grandeur and exaltation? No, it's service. So that's why it is when you look at the things of the world, they're totally antithetical to God. They're contrary. They cannot be in any way melded together. They're opposites and must stay in that way of being opposites. We could sell our birthright, sell our inheritance by being involved in the things of worldliness. Whether it be with regard to the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, doesn't matter. Whichever you want to talk about, every one of them will take us away from God. And that's why the rest of that passage says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That abiding by the will of God is that which is going to make it possible that we join him in the inheritance that's there laid up for us in heaven. It has to be that we are kept in a way of faith, continuing a life that is right and holy in his sight. That's the point that is being made. If we meld ourselves into the nature of this world and conform to it, we're never going to see heaven. That blessing is not going to be there. The reason it's not going to be there is in our life we've shown our devaluing of heaven and what it's like. Heaven doesn't have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. It's not there. It's non-existent. If I choose in my life to put myself into those things, what am I saying about heaven to be enjoyed in eternity? I heard a preacher say one time, I don't know that I would have exactly phrased it like this, but the way that he pointed out is, some people who think they want to go to heaven would be miserable there. Well, I understand what he was saying. The idea is, with heaven being all that of purity and holiness, they don't live like they enjoy it. And therefore, God's not going to make you go to some place you wouldn't enjoy, like heaven. Well, heaven obviously is a place of that which is to be seen as magnificent and wonderful. But it's that way for a prepared people. A people that are given to holiness in their life. If we don't live those kind of lives, If we live the kind of life that makes our life a part of this world and the things of this world, and that's where our value is, then we'll never receive that inheritance. We've just sold it, like Esau did of his birthright. The same thing, a Christian may sell his inheritance by turning from God to trust in riches. That's the point that's made repeatedly as he talks about it in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 16, in verse 13 beginning, he says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Our world lives with the idea of almost being those who are in reverence before wealth. That's what they're trying to acquire. That's the thing that they have upon their thoughts and upon their minds more than anything else. That wasn't the way Jesus was. He pointed out those who were like that were ones who were serving the wrong master, mammon. You cannot serve God and mammon both. Over in Luke, the 12th chapter, and in verse 15, beginning, says, he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. There's no sin in being rich. But the idea is this man was one who came along and his desire was for that above the things of God. He was making planning. He was making provision for how it is that he could keep these goods, get more and more and more and more. Had he been making those same plans for his spiritual well-being and his spiritual increase? No, and that's the point that Jesus is making. So is he that lays up riches for himself and is not rich towards God. How much of our time is spent in planning and thinking about and trying to look at our financial situation and how we might increase that versus how much of our time and planning and effort spent in making sure that our souls increasing and our riches towards God are what they ought to be? That's the comparison that's being made. And I'm afraid in our society there's an obvious sense in which there's far too much of an idea of looking at one's physical wealth and the possessions that they have as being that which is the reason and purpose of their life, and very little time and effort expended towards building up that treasure that is towards God. If I really think highly of the inheritance of heaven, shouldn't I be working on that predominantly in my life? That should not take the precedence. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 9 and 10, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, the fact of it is, as Solomon proclaimed long ago, one who has silver and gold is not satisfied with that. They want more and more and more and more. That's predominantly it. If that is their focus in life, then they're never going to be satisfied and say, "I have enough." But if, on the other hand, their focus is upon the things of God's will, and these blessings happen to come into the way, where are they going to be used? To bring about more and more a life of luxury and things and all of their recreation and all of... No. Where they're going to be used predominantly is towards that pursuit of the main thing in their life, and that's going to heaven. There's a test that we can give ourselves when we talk about the idea of materialism, and that's, which do we think about more? The things of the material realm or the things of the spiritual realm? Where are we providing most of our time? In the spiritual realm or in the material? Where is our greatest desire that's seen by where our time and focus is given? And where is our money being spent? If it predominantly is for self and for the things of this world, then I'm caught up in materialism. And what I need to do is turn that around and say, I'm going to change that and have my focus and my priority upon things that are spiritual. It doesn't mean that we have to sell everything like some monk. But it does mean that our priority must be there rather than the things that are of the material realm. But Christians may sell their inheritance as well by ungodly and riotous living. I think we recognize that from several passages. For instance, when you go to Luke chapter 15, isn't that the point? In Luke chapter 15, the statement is that the younger son, in verse 13, gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Goes on to show that there was a change. But that prodigal living got him into the wrong situation, got him into the problem of being there in that pig's pen and wanting to eat the food that the hogs ate. It wasn't living as a right son of his father, doing that which was righteous and godly, that got him there. And it won't be the living of righteousness and doing right and living under the leadership and guidance of Almighty God through His Word that'll get us into the problems of life ultimately. Sin gets us to the kind of problems that we can't get out of. That will destroy our life and ultimately destroy our soul. When we give ourselves to that which is right and holy and pure, it ultimately is going to have that hope of heaven. When you look at what Paul said to those at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he pointed it out this way. He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's a fact. If we give ourselves to that kind of ungodliness and unrighteousness, it is opposed to God, and God will not receive us. So the concept of living a life that is of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and giving that some place in my life and saying, well, it's not really going to harm my soul. That's a fantasy in one's mind. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's something that the world teaches, that surely a loving God would not send someone to a place of torment. Let me turn that around. Are we saying that one who shows their hatred towards God by doing that which he says he hates, do we expect him to let us slap him in the face and despise him and disparage him, and yet him to accept us into the home that's prepared for those like him? A lot of times people don't think what that concept of surely a loving God would not do this. They act with hatred, and then they expect of God to act in a way that accepts their hatred and doesn't see any problem with it. It doesn't work that way. God takes those who have shown their righteousness, they're living according to His will, and their desire to continue in that, that's who He's prepared the inheritance for. That's who He says ultimately it's going towards. You see, in the Scripture, we find several times of people selling their souls. Look with me, for instance, as you notice the things pointed out, in 1 Kings chapter 21. In 1 Kings chapter 21, there's a statement that is made with regard to those who would live this kind of a lifestyle. In 1 Kings chapter 21, in verse 25, you deal with those who are the wicked Ahab and Jezebel and what their lives were like. The Scripture says this of them, and pointing out what he was like. He says, but there was none like unto Ahab, who did sell himself to do that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. You see, someone who has much power like a king can sell himself to do evil. One says, well, I know that. That happens all the time in the portals of power, that people do those kind of things. But the fact of it is that Israel as a whole did the very same thing. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and in verse 17, here's the way that they're characterized. It says, and they, speaking of Israel back in verse 7, as a whole, the nation, they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, to provoke him to anger. It wasn't just those who are doing that which is of evil in the places of power. In our nation, we have an example of that almost every day, of more and more who are involved in places of power, corrupting themselves in that power to do more and more of ungodliness. That's almost expected. But the fact of it is that when that happens, more often than not, the nation starts to imitate that. I want to ask you something. When you look at the life of somebody like a President Clinton, and I'm not talking about the politics, leave those aside, but those of us who are a little older would recognize that there were some things talked about on national news and everyday TV that we would have never thought possible on TV before his actions in the Oval Office. It got so bad, our children were small at that time. I couldn't watch the news with them in the room. You know what? Now that's looked at as something that really is to be winked at. Why? If you take leaders, who are what Ahab and Jezebel were over Israel, and they give themselves to being sold to do evil, they give their life towards their own direction, own guidance, and forget about God, then what's going to happen with the people? Brethren, we need to be awfully clear in viewing ourselves and examining ourselves. As the people in our leadership get more and more ungodly and accepting of more and more ungodliness, the tendency is that those things that we looked at as a problem before are less of a problem because now we're worried about something even further down the line in immorality. God's line doesn't move. It's been the same ever since the Scripture was written. And our line needs to be exactly the same way, not selling our life. Look at it in Matthew chapter 16. A statement that's made by Jesus that really is of a more general nature. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 26, Jesus expressed it this way. He said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, I know some translations use the word life rather than soul, but the principle is exactly the same. Whether we're talking about the eternal soul and what we sell that for, or what we sell our life for, what it is that we give our life to, it ends up in the same place. If I give my soul unto that which is opposed to the service of God, rather than with Him, where am I going to end up? I'm going to end up in an eternal hell. If I give my life, my day-to-day action, everything that goes on, if I give that to something other than the service of God, where will I end up in? Well, that's pretty clear too, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 6 already said, I will not inherit the kingdom of God. When I look over to Revelation chapter 20, all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, along with a number of other things of a life of ungodliness. So if I give my life action, or if I give my eternal soul unto something other than the service of God, the point is the same. The point is I'll be lost. Why? God had provided the birthright. Just like He did to Esau, He had provided this birthright. What I've shown is that I've sold that and shown that I am one who doesn't care about that. I have contempt for that. And I've decided to go a way that's opposite of the birthright and the inheritance that's given of God. We need to examine our lives and always be careful of this very same thing. That what we give ourselves to in sin can take away our eternal home. Is it worth it? If you examine every sin in an individual way, or you examine all of them put together for a whole life, are they of such goodness and value that they outweigh heaven? If we think of it that way, we're not going to sin. Because that's not the rational decision of any man who looks and values things as they ought to be valued. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in the word of prayer as we close this hour. And at 10 o'clock we'll begin our Bible class.